If you have a way of reading along with us this morning from Romans chapter 8, I hope you'll turn with me there now. Romans chapter 8, and as those of you who will know who have been with us over at least some of these last 3 weeks, we've been doing a very quick overview of this great chapter, and we come to the end of it today. So we're reading Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us today. Well, if you've read the book of Romans very much, you probably have enjoyed it, and you've probably come away thinking there are a lot of peaks, a lot of mountain peaks in the book of Romans. And I hope that as we've gone through Romans chapter 8, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you would say, well, of all the peaks in the book of Romans, Romans 8 is the highest of those peaks. And now as we come to the end of the chapter, maybe some of you will say, this is the peak of the peaks. This is the highest of the peaks in Romans 8 and of the whole book of Romans. Because what the Lord has been doing all through this chapter is just presenting to us encouragement after encouragement after encouragement, assurance after assurance of God's good ways with us. And today we come to the end, and I was reminded this week that the Puritan Thomas Brooks, he wrote an exposition on this passage, and he called it heaven on earth. And that's a great description. A great description of what we have here is as really Paul backs up the dump truck and just unloads blessing, unloads assurance and encouragement for us here. And so each week I've tried to give you just a one-sentence summary of our passage, and I'll do that again today. And it's this, that God provides us assurance for the final day and every day in between. God provides for us, his people, assurance for the final day and also for every day in between. And really we're going to break our passage up into just two big chunks. First of all, in verses 31 through 34, we're going to see assurance for the final day, and then in verses 35 through 39, assurance for every day. So, first of all, assurance for the final day. Now, Paul takes a breather there at the beginning of verse 31, doesn't he? He says, what shall we say to these things? And this is a typical way that Paul speaks in the book of Romans. There are several places along the way where it's as if Paul has to gather himself. He's been expending all of this energy and writing and thinking these great truths. And then he pauses and he'll ask, well, what are we to think of these things? What shall we say to these things? He's wanting to urge you and me to be thinkers about God's Word, to not just let Scripture pour over top of our heads without ever, you know, cupping our hands and catching some of it and holding on to it and meditating on it. What shall we say then to these things? And what Paul does, and it's very obvious, isn't it, in these verses, he asks a lot of questions. And maybe you've known someone like this. It can be irritating in certain contexts where you ask them a question and they answer you with a question. Now that can be actually very useful, can it? And so what Paul is doing is he's asking questions and he's forcing us to interact with these things. When I ask you a question, it even happens when we preachers stand up here, if we suddenly pause and ask you a question, almost every time there will be heads that pop up, or maybe heads that come up from the reclined position. You ask a question, and I need to listen. I may have to give an answer at some point to this quiz question. And so Paul is asking questions. He's wanting us to be engaged. He's wanting us to think through these things. Really, Paul's being a good counselor, isn't he? He's being a good counselor. And one of the things that we can take from this section is, well, how do I learn to counsel myself from God's Word? How do I learn to counsel others from God's Word? And Paul really gives us a great example of that in these words, doesn't he? In these verses here. He asks questions, and those questions take us back to the Scriptures, don't they? They take us back, actually, to great truths. And he's going to have us interacting with these great truths. And so what's the bottom line of what Paul is trying to get across here? He's saying to us this. He's saying when we crave assurance, when we crave a greater sense of God's presence and the comfort that God gives His people, when we look for that, often we look in the wrong place, don't we? We want assurance, and so we look inside. We look in. How do I feel about these things? How do I feel about these truths? Are these truths warming my heart? Are my affections engaged? And those are important questions to ask, aren't they? But they're the wrong place to go to look for assurance, because today I might have a spiritual high, and tomorrow I have a spiritual low, where there's hardly any affections for Christ, and where I'm in this melancholy place where God's Word just doesn't seem to have any effect or any encouragement for me. And then if we're not looking inward, then sometimes we look around, don't we? And this is often what Christians in some churches are invited to do today. Look at whether God is prospering you. Are things going well for you? Is your job prospering you? Is your home life encouraging you? Are there good things happening to you? And if the answer is yes to those questions, then you have good reason to be assured of God's love for you. But what happens when things go bad? And so Paul says here, don't look in, don't look around, but look up. Look up. And so it's obvious, isn't it, as you look at this passage, what he's doing is he's having us interact with who God is, and to interact with what God has done, to think about the Lord, to look up. Now, I think what you'll see in verses 31 through 34 is that there's this legal component to these verses, isn't there? Three times we're told that God is for us. And then a couple of times we're told that potentially someone is against us, and that this someone who's against us is bringing charges against God's elect, verse 33. And in verse 34, he's even seeking to condemn us. And so there's this legal sort of courtroom dynamic here. There's this adversarial relationship where there's one who is against us and there is one who is for us. There are accusations and there is the threat potentially of condemnation. And there is this righteousness, this justifier, who is no one less than the Lord. That's an interesting, I think, dynamic here of these verses. The question is not ever what, but who. Who? Verse 31, who? Verse 33, who? And 34 again, and 35 once more. Who? Not what. It seems to me, at least, to be pretty clear that Paul is inviting us to see to look behind the curtain, to see that there is a spiritual dynamic, that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood as we go about our days here on earth, but that there is an adversary, isn't there? In fact, that's what the word Satan means. He's our adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? And so he's lurking in the background here of this whole passage, and Paul is encouraging us to be reminded of this spiritual dimension to our daily lives. And of course, it's not just Paul that does that, is it? You think about the book of Job. There are a lot of different ways that people approach the book of Job. Some say, well, it's all about suffering, and there's certainly a lot of suffering in the book of Job, but I think the beginning of the book really lays the groundwork for what the book is about. That here is one who is seeking to move a man of God, to move a servant of the Lord from a place of assurance, to move him from this place of encouragement and faith, and to cause him to doubt. In other words, Satan brings accusations against Job. Is this a true servant of yours? Is this the kind of servant that you call a believer? Someone who is only in it for what he gets out of it? And then what happens through the course of Job is, well, Satan uses his three friends, doesn't he? To bring accusations, to bring charges against Job. You may have already thought about the passage. It's so connected, I think, in our minds to this topic, that vision that Zechariah has in Zechariah chapter 3. You remember it. R.C. Sproul wrote a children's book based on it, didn't he? It's such a good presentation of this truth. There's this vision where there's Joshua the high priest. And Joshua, who would normally have been in his whitest linen priestly garments, his garments are all stained and soiled and dirty. And what happens? Satan is accusing him. How can this be? How can this be a servant of the Lord's? Look at him. Look at these filthy garments. How can he stand before you? And then the Lord is there, isn't he? And the Lord rebukes Satan. And the angel of the Lord is there and commands that new garments, fresh, clean garments, be put upon Joshua, the high priest. And so, who is he who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? You know, it's interesting that he plays that out a little bit more than we might think necessary. We might think It's enough to ask one of those two questions, right? Who will bring charges, or who will be he who condemns? But I think Paul is showing here a lot of pastoral sensitivity. He's showing, he knows, doesn't he, that there are those who have trouble. They hear those accusations. Their conscience accuses them. They hear those accusations, those charges that come against them. You call yourself a Christian, and don't you, have you forgotten what you did? Have you forgotten what you do? You call yourself a believer. How can you say you have a claim in Christ? Those accusations that some of us hear. And then, on the other hand, some of us simply have that fear, that looming fear of condemnation, that looming fear that stalks us, that when I appear before Christ on the judgment day, maybe things will not be well with my soul. And so what Paul is doing is he's aiming to ground us, to give us security and peace and joy again. And it's just a good reminder for us, this adversarial relationship. I was reminded this week that verse 31 was Philip Melanchthon's favorite verse in the Bible. He had it on his study wall. He quotes it in his writings more often than any other verse in Scripture. And it makes sense, doesn't it? With Melanchthon living the life that he lived, being, you know, at the right hand of Martin Luther, and for them there being a very obvious spiritual dimension, a spiritual conflict that was always going on as they sought to be defenders of the truth of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so we have these accusations. We have these threats of condemnation. What do we do with it? Ian, so far all of you've done is given us the problem. What's the solution? Well, do you see how Paul grounds us in the truth? Verse 32, and we'll be brief in these verses, but verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, echoes here of the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham was commanded to go to Mount Moriah and to offer up his son, his only son, Isaac. And then as he's just ready to offer Isaac up, the Lord says, stop, Abraham, and then provides another sacrifice. But what the Lord doesn't require of us, he requires of himself. And he gives us his own son, and he delivers him up for us all. That word delivered up, you're going to find it in Isaiah chapter 53, two or three times. You're going to find it all through the gospel narratives and the description of Passion Week as Christ is delivered up to those who would eventually crucify him. And yet we're led to see, aren't we, that as men are operating, as evil men are operating and scheming to get Jesus to the cross, to put to death the Son of God, that ultimately it is the Father who delivers up his Son. Octavius Winslow helps us here. He says, who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father delivered him up for love. And here Paul's reminding us of that. How can anyone be against us if God has shown himself to be for us? How do we know that God is for us? Well, we can look inside and work that out. Oh, I don't know if I'm worthy of that. And I don't know if God is good enough to be that kind of God. Well, all of those debates are needless because you can look to the cross, he says. Look outside of yourselves. Look up. Be reminded of what God has actually done for you in Christ. He has shown his superior love for you by delivering his own son, not holding him back, not sparing him, but delivering him up for us all. And so you can expect that if God has done that thing for you, that he's not suddenly going to nickel and dime you afterwards, is he? God isn't going to be extravagantly generous on the day of Christ's crucifixion and then become cheap and miserly afterwards. It's breathtaking, isn't it, that I can feel that way about God? That I, knowing what God has done for me in Christ, that I can still think that, yeah, God actually is not very generous after all. And God is, he could potentially leave me high and dry. And here in this very moment, he is not providing for me what I need. Paul says, go back to the cross and be reminded. And then he goes on and answers the question of verse 33, doesn't he? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? What's his answer? God is the justifier. God is the justifier here. Who, when you sin, who do you sin against? Do you sin against Satan? What's his business in the matter after all? Right? We take it for granted that Satan has a part in this, that he has business in this at all, but he actually doesn't. Who have we sinned against? We have sinned against the Lord. And who is he who justifies? It's God who is the justifier, isn't he? Paul is encouraging us to go back to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Who is our righteousness? It's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. In other words, this has already been to the highest court. Our sins, your sins, my sins, have already been taken to the highest court. They've already been dealt with. They've already been paid for. Case closed. And so accusations are out of order at this point. And then you see how it goes on in verse 34 to continue to help us. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. And in every step, we might sometimes think, well, you know, Paul just strings together some random doctrines here. There's the crucifixion, there's the resurrection, there's his session at the right hand of God, there's his intercession. Just to sort of, in a general way, make us feel good. Jesus has done a lot of great things. But do you see how each one of these speaks to the threat of condemnation, doesn't it? Who is he who condemns? Christ died. And we know, don't we? And again, Paul is pointing us back to what he's already taught us. He's saying, I know this is an issue. Pastorally, he understands that. He talked about it in Romans chapter 5. And he talks about it again at the beginning of Romans 8. We saw that a few weeks ago. Where did condemnation happen for our sins? Condemnation happened at the cross. Condemnation happened in the person of Christ and the work of Christ at the cross. Christ has died. When was the last time that as you thought about the final judgment day, as your own sins haunted you, when was the last time you simply thought in those terms? Christ has died. Christ has already been. Christ is my condemnation for my sin. He paid for it. Christ died. And then he goes on from there. And furthermore, more than that, he's also risen. This is proof, isn't it? This is proof that what Jesus paid for, God accepted. We all know that if we try to use the wrong currency, that it doesn't always work out well. If you try to pull out your Canadian quarters to pay for something here, most likely they're not going to be accepted. We have to have the right currency. And here's proof that Christ paid with the right currency, because the Father raised him on the third day. Christ is vindicated before the Father's eyes. And then we find out, thirdly here, that Christ is now at the right hand of God. He's been taken to the place of honor. And what's he doing there? Is he sitting or is he standing? He's sitting, isn't he? He's sitting because the work is done. He's completed it. It's finished. And then last of all, he's making intercession for us. There he is saying, Father, remember what I have done for him. Father, remember what I've done for her. Receive them in me. We belong to him now. And so you see what Paul's is wanting to encourage us in. Not to look in, not to look around, but to look up. To be reminded of what God is for us in Christ. And if God is for us, who can be against us? No matter who the adversary might be, God has silenced those adversaries. Even the adversary, even the accuser that we have in our own hearts and that we have in our own minds, God is the one who justifies. Christ is the one who died. And you know that in a boxing match, it's not about how many punches are thrown, but how many punches are landed. You only get points for the punches that are landed. And Satan can throw punches, but they're not going to land. They don't land. They don't stick. If you're a fan of the crime shows, you'll know at least once per episode, someone's going to say something about these charges will never stick. You can be sure, as Christians, that the charges don't stick. Not because you're not sinful, but because they've already been paid for. God justifies, and Christ has died. And so you see that Paul, what he's wanting to do is, he says, I want you to be reminded that in the court of heaven, righteous is how you're seen, how you're considered by God the Father. The court of heaven says you are justified. The court of heaven says you will not be condemned. And what Paul is saying is that he wants the verdict that's in the court of heaven to be the verdict that's in our hearts. For us to take these things and to make them ours. And again, Paul is theologizing here, isn't he? But then he wants us to personalize that theology, to hear the truth, and then to embrace it and to make it our own. So that in the court of my heart, I would say, God has justified me through Christ. I'm justified because of him. Case closed. And so there's assurance for us for the final day. But then as we look at verses 35 through 39, we see there's assurance for every day. Assurance for every day in between. And if verses 31 through 34 have a real legal sort of flavor to them. Verses 35 through 39 have a different flavor, more of a relational flavor. And you'll notice that the question here that's asked and answered has to do with the love of Christ. Verse 35, it's the last of the questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then eventually in verse 39, he says that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so verses 35 through 39, they take on a different question, don't they? And I hope you find it intriguing, at least a little intriguing, that he spends more time answering this last question than any of the previous ones, doesn't he? Well, he answers the previous questions pretty quickly in verses 31 and 32 and 33 and 34. But then this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? More detail. Again, I think Paul knows our hearts. He knows his own heart. He knows how prone we are to doubt the love of God. And so he wants to spend a little more time thinking about this. And you see in verse 35 that he asked the question, well, there's seven things here, and probably the fact that there are seven is significant. It's that he means everything, every possible, you know, fearful event that could come your way in life. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And if you were to break down those seven, you would notice there's several different kinds of fearful events here. Tribulation and distress tend to speak of personal affliction, the idea of pressure coming down upon you because of certain circumstances in your life, illness, and family troubles and the like. And then persecution has to do with what others do to us. And then famine and nakedness have to do with want, need, lack, and how those things can press in upon us. And then danger and the sword. Now, Paul, it's important to know this. Paul is not being an armchair quarterback here. If this list sounds a little familiar, it's because the first six are all listed over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if memory serves, as Paul lists the many things that he himself has suffered. And he mentions the first six. These are things that I myself have suffered. And eventually, he'll suffer number seven too, won't he? He'll be executed. And so all seven, Paul will eventually experience himself. Now, why does he jump to these things? Again, he knows our hearts. He knows how often, as long as things are going pretty nicely, pretty smoothly for me, God loves me. It's very clear. Life is going smoothly. Things are great. Not perfect, but things are really good. God clearly loves me. And we're walking in the sunshine and everything's great. But then, tribulation comes. Then distress comes. Then persecution comes. And then what do? Maybe God doesn't love me after all. Does God love me? Can God love me and allow this to come into my life? I understand an episode of discipline, Lord. I understand that you chasten those whom you love, but shouldn't there be some kind of shelf life on those trials? It's lasted a good week. It's lasted a good month. That's enough. But the fact that it drags on and on and on, month after month after month, causing such pain, such sorrow. How can this possibly be a good thing from the Lord? How can God actually love me when these things are going on in my life? I'm guessing some of you have been out in a lake or maybe in the ocean, and the waters around you have gotten choppy enough that you can't even see the shoreline anymore. All you see are the waves. And it can be like that for us, can it, in the Christian life? We see the waves, we see the troubles, and the troubles are so great that they surround us and we can't even see the love of God anymore. And this is what Paul is talking about. This is why he's talking about it. These circumstances, he says, are not going to overcome you. They are not going to be the conqueror of you. And they're not indicators that God has stopped loving you. They're part of the plan. And that's why in verse 36, he refers to Psalm 44. I think we sang that whole psalm last week. For your sake, he says, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is how John Calvin reacts to that verse. He says, this shows that it is no new thing for the Lord to permit His saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. This is no new thing. It's been going on since there was a people of God. As long as there's been sin in the world, and as long as God has been yanking sinners out of the world and saving them, this has been going on. We were killed all day long, but get this, for your sake. You see how those three words make all the difference, don't they? This isn't random suffering. This isn't pointless suffering. This isn't the suffering that goes on in a world that's without a God in heaven. This shows that we're part of something bigger, doesn't it? This shows that what God is doing in my life, it's part of something that unites me with all other Christians and even unites me with Jesus Himself. We're slow learners. We're such slow learners on these things, aren't we? For me to read of the life that Christ lived, and for me to come away from that thinking that my life is going to be a bed of roses, and that there won't be suffering, that there won't be trouble, that there won't be difficulty, it just shows me again that I haven't really understood what it means, what the way of the Master is like. Paul says, I've suffered through these things, and I have found God faithful through them. It's part of the program. It's part of how He's transforming us into His image. It's part of how He goes about putting ourselves to death and living a new life. It's part of how He's teaching us to take the crown off our own head and put it on Christ. It's just the way He goes about showing His love to us. One of the many ways. But it's the way that He works in us to change us. But we doubt that, don't we? We doubt that. And Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson, I heard him say this in relation to this passage. He says, the who, we've been talking about who, the who questions. The who uses the whats to make us question the love of God. The who, Satan, uses these troubles to cause us to doubt the love of God, to to dislodge us from a place of security and peace and joy in Christ. And really, that's his oldest move, isn't it? That's the move that we see him making in the Garden of Eden. He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, "Are you sure that God loves you as much as you think he loves you? Is God as generous as all that? Has God not withheld something from you that may be his best gift? The thing that you could have enjoyed the most, that would have elevated you to the highest degree? Has God withheld that thing from you? Does God really love you as much as you think he does?" And that's the same thing again and again and again, isn't it? It comes up when things are hard. Does God love me? Does God love me? Well, you see Paul's response in verse 37. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, if there is a word to underline in that sentence, I want to suggest it's the smallest word there. It's the word "in." In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not after the storm has passed. Not after it's all said and done, we are more than conquerors. Not once things have gotten better, we are more than conquerors. But in these things, in the midst of these things, as these things are happening, we are overcomers in the midst of them. It reminds us of John's words to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, right? To him who overcomes. It's the same word. We are overcomers. And just as those churches in the book of Revelation were in the midst of suffering, and yet overcoming in the midst of their troubles, so it'll be that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's the thing to understand. We may not feel like overcomers. Jesus, I don't think, felt like a conqueror when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. Paul didn't feel like a conqueror as he laid beaten and broken after being stoned nearly to death. Job didn't feel like a conqueror in the midst of his troubles. David, as he's being chased all over the wilderness by Saul, he doesn't feel like a conqueror. But he is. But he is. Through him who loved us. And that's why Paul comes to the end of our passage. He comes to the end of our chapter and he has this settled conclusion, doesn't he? "I'm persuaded. I'm convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's this persuasion, isn't there? And it's a thing that arises out of the heart. It's a thing that as God takes his truth and applies that truth in the daily troubles of our day, as we hold on to that truth for dear life as our only lifeline, as we hold on to that truth, as we meditate on it, as we wrestle with it, as we read the scriptures, and as we hear the preaching week by week, we take that truth and again we try to take it to heart and seek to believe it. And it's over time, it's not this sort of mental assent, like I believe in these certain doctrines, but our heart has been gripped by this thing. God loves me. God loves me. And nothing can change that. Nothing can separate me from this love. And I think Paul is sort of, in verse 38, it's a very kind of high-flown passage already. It's a passage of celebration already. And I think in verse 38, there's just this rhetorical outburst. He says, look around creation. Look at everything. Turn over every corner of creation. Will you find anything that can separate us from God's love? And he says, there's nothing that can put distance between me and you and the love of God in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can drive a wedge. Let me say this, that thing that you're thinking about right now, that will not be a wedge between you and the love of God. Nothing. Nothing. John Newton says, how unspeakably wonderful that all our concerns are held in the hands that bled for us. All of our concerns are held in the hands of the one who bled for us. Christ has shown his love for us, hasn't he? And so important as we come to the end of that verse 39, this isn't just some optimistic view of the world. God loves us all. It's love that has been demonstrated. It's the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a love of God that's been shown. It's love that's been enfleshed, hasn't it? It's a love that has taken on hands and feet. It's a love that caused those hands and feet to be nailed to the cross for us. Octavius Winslow leaves us with this challenge. He says, there's an ocean of love in God, but so many Christians, we stand at the shore. We stand at the shore when really what we need to do is to take our hearts to that ocean and go back again and go back again and go back again and plunge our hearts into that ocean of His love until we're convinced, until we're persuaded, like Paul, that nothing can separate us from that love. May the Lord give us grace to do just that. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for how well you know our hearts, how well you reveal our hearts to us and the way you speak to us in these verses, how well, you shepherd us, your sheep. How many byways, how many ways there are that we're diverted, how we fall into unbelief, how we doubt the very clear things that your word has said, how weak and frail we are, Father, in so many ways. We thank you for this great reminder that there is assurance for us. There's assurance for your people. For every day as we walk with you, and as we come to that final day when we stand before you, to be able to stand before you in the joy of the Lord, to stand before you as those who are in Christ. Our God, we pray that that would be our great joy today and our great joy every day. And we pray that these things would be deeply impressed upon our hearts, that we might be changed in the way we live, that we know that we are infinitely loved, and that we are completely justified through your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.